All right. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here. And just personally speaking, it's good to be back. I've been out quite a while. I'll maybe give you an update one time, but I was with our Life on Life Ministries in Southeast Asia, working with some partner churches there, and just some fantastic opportunities to see what God is doing and to encourage some of those churches as they're taking the gospel through discipleship into some closed nations in that area. So it was a great time. And then Ed, a couple weeks ago, saved me because I was down with COVID, unfortunately. We got to celebrate Thanksgiving with our whole family lying down with body aches, so that was fun. But all that said, this is our last class for this semester, and then we will pick up again in January, and we're going to do a kind of a short series thinking about how we engage the current culture with the gospel, thinking about how we listen well, how we engage, some ways that we might do that. So that will start January 7th. We'll remind you again at the end of the class, and then again through email and all that kind of stuff. So thankfully, we have a guest speaker today. He is the senior pastor of Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church, officially. And so, Caleb, if you would come on up here.
There we go.
So, little known fact, Caleb and I were in the same discipleship group in high school here at Perimeter. And so we go back a long way. We were in seminary for 1 year. We got to overlap together, yep. And then God called us here. But I'm going to miss you a lot, man.
Yeah, it's going to be weird.
We'll say things more later, but just because you have to teach now. There's a little station over here with note cards and pens. If you would like to write Caleb a note at some point, feel free to grab one of those. I'll give you some time right after I pray here to do that before he gets started. But this is from our team that's been working this class with you. This is a journal that's refillable, but we wanted you to have that as you said the other day, you're going to be taking, if you want to,
okay,
taking a lot of notes as you get to Oak Mountain and all that stuff. So,
oh, wow.
We're thankful for you, brother. We're going to miss you a lot.
Oh, gosh.
And, you can give him a hand.
Thank you. Smells like something Ron Burgundy would like. Very small group understood that.
That's good. I'm with you.
Thanks,
can
man.
I pray for you, and
please.
Then we'll give people a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our brother Caleb, for your calling on his life to lead the local manifestation of your body in Birmingham at Oak Mountain. We pray that you would give him great wisdom and humility and boldness in leadership as he takes on this new calling. But Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had with him here. We pray that you continue to bless his investment in our lives over the years to come. Lord, would you speak through him now and in this time, and would we know you more deeply through it? We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, I'm going to give you like 2 or 3 minutes if you want to grab a note and come back to your seats or whatever that looks like. And also to celebrate, we also have donuts. So if you missed that, you can get donuts. So take a couple minutes and do that, and then Caleb will get started.
All right. Well, let's kick this off this morning. First, before we get started, let me just say thank you so much for taking part in this class and letting me be a part of your lives in this season. I mean, it's been cool to watch this space grow over the past 2 years from a time when we were just in that corner of the fellowship hall for one of these, and then now we're in this room and using this space and just working through Scripture together. And it's fitting that we're here at the very end of the book of Esther. We've been walking through this all semester, and this is going to be our last class and the last time I get to teach you. I would have had one more, but I got really sick. He got COVID, I got something else, and then Eric Ryan became my avatar and taught from my notes, which is very strange, but it's what happened. And but it's good to actually be here physically with you today. And so here's what we're going to do. We're just going to start out, as we always do, just sitting in the Word of God. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole text to you, but I'm going to ask you, where you're sitting at your tables, sit and read through on your own Esther 9, verse 20, through chapter 10, verse 3. And as you're doing that on your pieces of paper, I want you to take notes on everything you notice in the text. If there's anything repeated, if there's a theme, if there's a major emphasis that you notice, if there's something you just think, man, this is weird, write it down, take note of it, And all those things are going to serve us as we start working our way through the text, both in our tables, but also as a larger class. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes, and then we're going to come back together. So this is on your own, just a few minutes, sitting with the text. Father, we ask, would you be with us now? Would you take your word? And Lord, would you give us eyes to see it, minds that can understand it, and hearts, Lord, that can receive it? And would you show us again, in deeper ways still, the beauty of your Son, Jesus? Do that now in his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read a series of questions. We're going to go through the first 8 verses. We're going to go through verses 20 through 28. And here's the questions I want you to ask at your tables, in your groups. Use all the stuff you've just thought through as you've been looking through the text initially. But it's these questions. So in these verses, has anything shifted in tone, in the tone of the text from what came before? And by that I mean the previous 9 chapters. So think about all the way the book has been going, the way it has sounded. Has anything shifted in tone now that you've reached verse 20 of chapter 9? What is the major emphases of these verses, and why do you think that that is? What is Purim? That's the festival or the feast that's being talked about here. What is it ultimately about, and what are the participants supposed to do? And just to make this clear for you, this is straightforward. It's written in your text. So don't try to think too hard. Just look at what the text says. It'll tell you. And then what are some of the other feasts of Israel? There shouldn't be an and. There should be just a full question mark there. By whom are those initiated? And then lastly, or established? And then what are the purpose of those feasts? And then lastly, by making Purim an annual feast, what is being communicated? Why is it significant that these events are being built into the liturgical rhythms of God's people, not just for a moment, but for every generation until the coming of the new covenant? We'll take that for a few minutes. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to dive in. It says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he being Haman, and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur, which means lots. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews. Nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants." All right, spend some time in your groups, and then I'll call us back together. All right, I know this isn't near enough time, but we're going to talk this out as a class. You're going to have some time to work out your thoughts as we keep going. So let's just start with that first question for a second here. What shifts in tone? What do you notice about this final section, starting in verse 20, that's different from the first 9 or so chapters of the book of Esther? What's happening? Okay, it's all about the Jews. In what way? Can you get a little more specific for me? Okay. So you're on the, whereas before there's this sense in which you're kind of, you don't know how this story is going to resolve, right? Now all of a sudden in verse 20, you are on the other side of God's deliverance. And do you notice this shift? She mentioned that it's all about the Jews. It is about what God has done for them and how God is now calling them to respond. Which means if you think about the first 9-ish chapters, you've been in this story that unless you've read the story before, you don't know the ending to. You are there with the characters experiencing all the tension, all the drama, all the hurt, all the danger. and also the surprise of how God reverses everything that others had intended for evil and takes those reversals to work good for his people. Suddenly the writer is addressing not the people in the past, he's addressing Jews in the present. And he's saying, hey, in a similar way to maybe the movie Titanic, if you've ever seen that, where you're in this movie, where you're on the Titanic, you see Jack and Rose go through their whole romance, and then Rose lets Jack drown because she doesn't want to share the door. And then you see her as an old woman, and she's now in the present, and she's describing what's happened. That's essentially what we're having here. We have moved from the past into the present. He is speaking to that audience, and that means these are people who know a couple things. One, Xerxes is dead. And not only is Xerxes dead, Xerxes was assassinated. He was killed. His kingdom was defeated. This kingdom that seems so absolutely powerful. Mordecai and Esther, they're dead. They have been gone a really long time. But God's people, the people who were under threat, the people Haman was going to destroy, God's people, they're still around. And now God is calling them to look back on these events and to see them as having greater significance than they might have seen in the present moment. He's speaking to people who have been taking part in this feast, who have been commemorating Purim, but may not remember exactly why they're doing it. And Esther is here that they would not forget. Which brings us to this next question. What are the major emphases of these verses, and why do you think that is? What do you think the emphasis is here? And I've kind of given the answer away a little bit, but I want to hear it from y'all. To preserve history, okay? Give me a little more. What exactly is being preserved? Okay. Say it again.
God's faithfulness.
Yeah. Go ahead. Similar to Passover. Okay. So think about what we've just heard here. So it's going back in time and going, here's why. You've been doing this feast for years. As a family, think about like Christmas. As a little kid, you just know Christmas happens. Right? Gifts show up, trees go up, church suddenly gets weird in terms of its decorations. But the significance is something you learn over time, isn't it? Esther is there to communicate the significance of an event that would have marked the lives of every single Jewish person from the time they were the smallest of children. And it's telling them, here is why this matters. And there's this one key piece, which we've kind of touched on, but I want us to get explicit. It's mentioned over and over. You think of the repetition in this text. In different ways, it keeps saying the same thing. What happened to these events? Were they just spoken? What happened to them? They were written down. They were put in letters. They were recorded. They were written. Reality, as one of the commentators puts it, in reality in this story, it tends towards inscripturation. So you think about the way we think of things like the sacraments. In Reformed theology, we say that a sacrament on its own, if it's just the bare act, like if I took you and I baptized you with water, and by that I mean I just washed you with it. I didn't say any words, I just kind of poured water on your head. We would say that is no baptism at all. Because it has to be accompanied by the word of the gospel. The Feast of Purim means nothing if you don't have the word of God's saving work in the story of Esther and Mordecai. It only has significance when you know why the event matters. It is this thing, this story that you are being invited into. And what is it supposed to be about? Now let's kind of dig in a little deeper. What is Purim about based on this text? And think simple. So don't try to go too deep. Just think, what is the text telling you? Victory over what?
Celebration.
Yeah,
they're still alive.
They're still alive. Yeah. What else? God's control over the lots. Yeah, over the pure. I saw your hand.
I was going to say similar, you know, that everything seemed to be kind of by chance or circumstance.
Yeah.
But God has control the whole
time. Yes. In some ways, you've been in the fog, and now the fog has been cleared, and you're seeing the invisible hand of God clearly at the very end of the story. What else? Okay. Yeah, it seems it's by God's grace alone. Yes, but I don't. Are you saying that there was a lot thrown for? Yes. Oh. That's true. Okay. Yeah, that's fair. Yeah, they're a chosen people, right? Okay. So you've got this event. It's a very particular event, and I want you just to walk through. I mean, they give you a lot of detail about how you're supposed to celebrate this day and what the significance is. So the very first thing you're told is one that seems insignificant, but then you look at it and it gets weird. What day are they told to celebrate this event? Does anyone notice? 14th and 15th of the month of Adar, right? What day were the events in history actually? At what time in history did those events actually take place? Was it the 14th and the 15th? Who's got it? It wasn't even the 14th. On what day did the lot fall on which Israel was supposed to die? The 13th. Chapter 3, verse 13. Why is the festival, the feast, taking place on the days after that event? Hold on. Let's go there first. Death and resurrection. Okay, yeah, tease that out for me just a little bit more. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, she's hitting the nail on the head here. Think about this just for a moment. The 13th was the day that Haman cast the lot and everyone was supposed to die. Which means on the 14th, guess who was not supposed to be around to celebrate anything? Israel. They were supposed to be destroyed, every man, woman, and child. So the fact that you're feasting on the 14th and the 15th tells you what? Victory. God has defeated the enemies of his people. And even what they meant for evil, God has actually meant for good. Okay, so verse 22, you get a little bit more. It commemorates very specifically, they get relief from their enemies. Sorrow is turned into gladness and mourning is turned into a holiday. And this is even more significant than just this particular moment. Okay, so you hear that, sorrow has been turned into gladness. You think, well, duh, that's exactly what's happened. You think you're going to die, now you're alive, thus you're happy. But that language is not new to Israel. If you are the people of Israel, what you are hearing in this story, it is this little bitty microcosm of what God is doing in the larger redemptive tapestry. Because where is Israel right now? Israel is an exile in a foreign land. They have, as a people, died. They are not in their homeland. They don't have the temple. They don't have God's presence. They seem to have been cast aside because of their sin. And what does God promise to do? I preached on it last week. He promises grace in the wilderness. Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31, God says this to his people. And I want you to hear the language because it's the same language used in Purim. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. The people in exile have been given a foretaste of a greater redemption that one day God is going to bring. God is going to bring his people home. Purim is this constant reminder that God is faithful to his promises, no matter how impossible they might seem on the surface. And it's deliverance, not just from any enemy, it's deliverance from a specific one. So verses 24 and 25, we're told that it is about Haman. They get relief from Haman, the Agagite. He is the enemy of God's people, we're told very explicitly, which means if he's the enemy of God's people, who else is he the enemy of? God and his purposes. Which is important because what did we learn about as we've gone through this book? What's that thing we learned about Haman that makes a lot more sense of why Mordecai gets so upset when he sees him and why in the end there's this mass execution sort of thing that happens? Go ahead. Yes, he's a descendant of Israel's ancient enemies, the Amalekites. There's a king in 1 Samuel named Agag, that's the Agagites, that is the ruler of this people, and God is basically told his people from the story of Exodus and then later on to Saul, you were to destroy this people. God is very clear about it. And the reason is because when Israel first comes in the Exodus into the promised land, the Amalekites try to stand in the way of God and his purposes. And so in Exodus 17, you have this line in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will, notice who's doing it, God's going to do this, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Haman is the descendant of those people who is once again standing against God and his purposes, and these people he represents, they are people that God has had written down explicitly. Remember, notice the language. God says to Moses, write this down. I want you to remember this because I'm going to blot them out. Well, what just happened in Esther? Saul didn't do it. They kept going. In Esther, the Amalekites, the enemies of God's people, they are destroyed, and it's written down. God's saying, what I speak into being, it never fails to be accomplished. It may take generations. It may take centuries, but I am faithful to the things that I promise to do. You also get something on the name, right? The very name of it, it's named after the thing that Haman was going to use to destroy God's people. He cast the lot to see their destruction, and God does what with the lot? He makes it fall on a day that actually gives time for all of these events that he's been organizing to play out. Esther and Mordecai have time to actually deal with the problem that's there, and so God is sovereign even over things that to us look like chance. All right, so this is what it's about. These are all the things that are swirling on below the surface. And what are they supposed to do in this feast? It's just simple stuff. What are you supposed to do in this particular event? You eat, right? Like it's in the word feast. It's like Thanksgiving. You're supposed to gorge yourself, not just for one day, but for two. It's kind of like my family. We usually have like three Thanksgivings because my wife's parents are divorced, and so we bounce around. It's lots of food, but this is a lot of food. But what else is happening? It's not just food, what did I just hear? There's gifts. And who are the gifts for? The poor, okay? Why is it significant there are gifts for the poor? We're blessed to be a blessing. Yeah, exactly. What else?
Mm-hmm. They took no plunder.
Yep.
And I'm thinking, so that they can't be accused of, you just did that, you don't care about these people, I'm really appreciative of all of it.
Yeah.
And so here, they didn't take any plunder in the room of themselves.
Yeah. Yes. Exactly. You're hitting, I think, the nail on the head, right? So when they... in earlier in chapter 9, when they fight against their enemies, they don't take any plunder, so that there's no sense that they're doing this for selfish gain. They're doing it to protect themselves. They are not doing it because they are trying to just accumulate wealth for themselves, which is what Haman was trying to do, right? On the flip side, God's people, if they see themselves rightly, who are they? Are there any who are truly rich among God's people? No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What you have here is this chance, this kind of shadow, where God's people are being encouraged, invited into imaging God himself and giving sacrificially for the sake of those who are in need on the very day when they are celebrating their deliverance, even though they did absolutely nothing to accomplish it. This gift of God that they themselves have received. You also have something else. You got feasts, you got gifts. What else? This is the biggest key piece. We've kind of mentioned it, so it's a simple one. You rejoice, okay? Giving thanks. What else? Remembering it. Okay, and how do you remember it? Do you do this just like one time? Do you do it a couple? No, yeah. All the time, right? Every generation, year after year, the 14th and the 15th of the month of Adar, right? This is something that is to be a regular part of the life of Israel. Think of it like Christmas or Easter in that sense. Okay, now let's keep going with that theme. What are some of the other feasts that Israel celebrates? Okay, we got Passover. What else? Booths. Hanukkah is not in Scripture. That is when they celebrate now. Say it again. Unleavened bread, right? Now, say it again. First fruits, right? So there's this group of feasts that Israel is commanded by God to take part in, right? So let me just list these off to you. There's Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles or booths. Now, all of these events are sort of like commemorations, not that they're more than that, but they're remembrances of past acts in redemptive history. It's God doing something for the sake of his people. So Passover is Israel is in slavery in Egypt. God says, put the blood over your door because the angel of death is coming. And God's people, though they are not holy, though they deserve his wrath, they are spared from the wrath of God by the blood of a perfect lamb. And that event is the means by which they are finally delivered from slavery in Egypt. They're remembering this redemptive act that God has done on their behalf. All of those feasts are like that. Now, what do you also notice, just based on this list, where are all these feasts found? Leviticus, right? They're found in the Mosaic Law, which means who gave them? Now, God gives them, obviously, but who is the one who is giving them, who is the authority, the religious authority at that time, who's giving them these things? Moses. Okay, this is significant. We're going to come back to that. So just kind of tuck that away and file it. What's the purpose of all the feasts? So we're commemorating, I've said that. But are you just remembering something, or are you supposed to be doing more? You do sacrifices there. Thanksgiving. Why would you be doing Thanksgiving? Okay, so thanks for the gifts he's given. Now let's take this another step further. Go ahead. Deliverance. Let's take it just a step further. When you are taking the Lord's table, are you just remembering an event that has nothing to do with you personally? What is it? Who does it have to do with? Does it have to do with you? What are you doing? You are saying in that moment, God, you have accomplished my redemption. God is offering himself to you to be received by faith. In all of these feasts, God's people are being called to say, this is my story. God has offered himself to me. This deliverance is not just the deliverance of a past people. It is my deliverance, not because of anything I have done, but because of who God is and what he has done. Over and over again, they're being invited by faith to receive the gift of God. Okay? All these redemptive works. Now, by making Purim an annual feast, what is now being communicated? What do you think? Simon?
Same thing,
right? Like this story is like those stories. This moment is like those moments. This thing that you've seen is not just a deliverance for a past people. This is something that you yourself share. Now, here's where this is significant. What is different about Leviticus in the book of Esther? There's one really glaring thing. Whose name is it mentioned? God's. God's not mentioned in this book at all. And yet the events of this book, we are told, are now to become an annual feast that all God's people are to take part in. And that feast, commemorated in this book, has now been placed within the Scripture, which tells you something. What looks like secular history isn't actually secular history. All history is redemptive history. There is no such thing as history that is not part of God's redemptive work and plan. Everything that you see, even things like this where God seems absent, he is at work for the good of his people and for their salvation. God is working. You also have this call in the feast. You are to identify yourself with God's people, which just flash back for a moment. What was significant about Esther and Mordecai, not in the middle of the story or the end, but at the beginning? Were they identifying with God's people? Now what are God's people being called to do? By celebrating the feast, what are they saying? I'm a part of this people. I am someone who shares in this redemption. I am someone who has experienced this salvation, and they're being invited to climb into the story as though it's their own. So if you were here when we taught through the book of Mark, we talked about how in parables, Jesus is inviting you in that story to see yourself in the story. Like, you are supposed to hear it and then put yourself in that world and then hear from that perspective, kind of see how you're supposed to respond to what Jesus is saying. It's the same way with the story. You're being invited to step into it and go, if this is true, if this is the God that I serve and these are the things that he does, that reworks everything that is happening around me. It means when I look at the events of my life, though I may see nothing but trouble and nothing but death, I am to see it now through the lens of this feast, where I am seeing a God who renews and restores even the most broken of things, who can deliver his people even from the greatest of enemies. And this, if you think about it, oh, and I forgot this. I think this is also really interesting. Did you notice what it said in the verses here where it's, oh gosh, I'm going to lose it. Here it is. In verse 27, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and who else? All who joined them. That means at the beginning of this story, you had the Jews as an oppressed people who were so scared of identifying themselves as Jews, they're hiding their identities. And now in the aftermath of Purim, you have people who are not ethnically Jewish aligning themselves with the people of God. There are people being brought in. The people that God has blessed are now being a blessing. The nations are being brought in. And if you think about it, like this kind of gives us a little picture of something I think is important. We're going to go quick here because I don't have a lot of time for the rest of this. You'll notice in Scripture, God seems to love building in these liturgical practices into the life of his people. So in the Old Testament, you have all these feasts and all these festivals and all these sacrifices. There's these rhythms that are built into your life where you are being trained to rehearse the gospel, not just with your head and with your hands, but with your heart. In the New Covenant, we have the same thing. You know, we're experiencing it maybe in a small way right now. We just started. This is the season of what? It's Advent. We're celebrating the coming of Jesus into this world, and we are waiting expectantly for him to come again. And as we celebrate this season, what are we doing? We are rehearsing that story and saying, this is my story. I have a part in this. And if he has come, that means my redemption is accomplished. And if he's coming again, that means everything will be made right. When we go to Easter, we are rehearsing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus and finding our life in that story. When we come every Sunday to worship, regardless of whether it's Advent or Easter, but just normal Sunday worship, we are being invited into the story of the gospel through the word and through the sacraments and through prayer. Over and over and over again, God is inviting us to literally enact the story of the gospel and to seize a hold of it by faith. We are designed for these things. We need these things. And the feast is pointing us to that. Now, one last thing. The enemy that is the story that we're talking about here, this is a story of redemptive reversal. So you notice this even in the way they describe the feast. Haman wants to destroy the Jews. He has a plan. The plan is to hang Mordecai on these gallows, and by hang we mean impale, on a pole, because that's what they did back then. And then he wants to kill all of the Jews. What ends up happening? It tells you that the plan was turned back on him. Literally, what he thought was going to be the defeat of God and his purposes ended up being the defeat of Haman and his purposes. That reversal is what you see in an ultimate way in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan intended the cross to be the defeat of Christ. And in the cross, he himself was actually defeated. The very place where he intended to stop, to end God and his purposes once and for all, has become the means by which Satan himself was crushed under the offspring of Eve's feet. God in history is reversing the way things appear. Weakness is strength. Death is life. That's the story of the gospel. And we have this hope that the one that we are serving, the one we see in shadow form here, he's the one in Revelations 1 who says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Which means, just like David in Psalm 19, no matter what we are going through, we can say this with utmost confidence: the lots have fallen for us in pleasant places. Because God is going to take even what looks like defeat and turn it into victory for the sake of his people. Let's look at the last verses here. I'm going to read this, then we're going to go in our groups. We'll do this. We can do this, I think. We got time. Here's what it says. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regards to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So here's your group questions. We'll take about 4-ish minutes. But why do you think we have this addendum in verses 29 to 32? It just feels like we're repeating some of the same stuff. Why is this here? Okay. What is it trying to tell us? Why do you think that Esther 10 verse 1 suddenly mentions King Ahasuerus levying taxes? That seems like a total non sequitur. Why is that in this part of the text? And then, as those who, like Mordecai and Esther, are still living under pagan powers and living in this already not yet world, how do they, in the whole story of Esther, how do they provide for us a model for faithful conduct? Where should we emulate them, and where maybe should we depart from them? So those are the questions. We'll sit in our groups for just a few minutes, and then we'll come back together and we'll talk about it as a class. I'm sure you've all solved this. Everyone knows the answer. Why is there this addendum in verses 29 to 32? What's going on here? That's great. You're getting like right there. This is perfect. So he's saying it has to be written. The emphasis is, again, it has to be written, not just because God has written down the thing about the Amalekites, but because what was written down by the king earlier on? The command for the destruction of the Jews. A command with royal authority has to be met by another command with royal authority. Now, That's excellent. Anything else y'all notice? Because I'm going to build off that a little bit. But there's more. There's a little more here. What else? Okay, so you've got the king's ring, Mordecai's command, and you've got Esther's. Yes. Now, this is also something else I think is really interesting. The king this whole time has basically been responsive to other people's demands. Do you notice who's completely disappeared from all of this outside of his kind of a puppet? It's the king. Like, King Xerxes is basically just this pawn being moved around by God's hand at this point. He's a nothing. And he's also drunk quite a bit. That's if you got one thing from Esther, it's that Xerxes really liked his alcohol. There's a lot going on here, okay? This is a pretty interesting little addendum for a couple of reasons. So the emphasis in verses 20 to 28, we mentioned this earlier, is that this feast has to be inscripturated. It has to come into writing, okay? And the emphasis in verses 20 to 28 is not on Esther doing the writing, but on who? Mordecai, all right? In verse 29, there's a shift. The person doing the writing and the person giving the confirmation, it isn't Mordecai anymore. It's Esther. And if you look at this, I just want you to notice this, because I think this is a pretty interesting piece of scripture for a lot of reasons, but one is this. So verse 29, it says this. It says, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Now, I don't like calling translations into question, because I don't want to cause you to question whether or not you can trust the text, okay? And when you see translation stuff that I'm about to kind of point out, I want you to notice this. This is never about central doctrines, about like the divinity of Jesus or the necessity of the atonement or anything like that. It's always about peripheral things, but I want us to notice this. Based on the way that text is written, what impression is given about who is writing this thing? Verse in the ESV version of chapter 20, verse 29. It says Esther and Mordecai. Did y'all notice that? Now, let me point out why this is a little bit misleading. There is something in English grammar, and in just grammar in general, called subject-verb agreement. Does anyone here know what that is? Any English teachers out there? Subject-verb agreement is very simple. If you got a singular subject, you have a singular verb. If you have a plural subject, you have a plural verb. So if you say they is running, that doesn't work. Why? Because that's a singular verb with a plural subject. It needs to say, like, they are running. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Okay. The verb here, okay, if the subject is plural, the verb is supposed to be plural. The verb here is singular. And not only is it singular, but it's feminine, which means who's the subject? Esther. Now, Mordecai, as he has been through this entire story, he's a part of this, right? Like, if you look at other translations, so for example, in the CSB, and these are all conservative translations, okay? Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote this second letter with full authority to confirm the letter about Purim. So now notice, Mordecai is with this, but he's not the one doing the action. The NIV, so Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. The NASB, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And then if you have any doubts about what's happening, go to verse 32. Verse 32 is confirmation. Her command, it is what is confirming the practices of Purim. Okay, now this is significant, okay? Verses 20 to 28 have already basically made clear the reason this is a feast is because of Mordecai. Verses 29 to 32 are saying equally, this is a feast because of Esther. Without both of these characters in this story, none of this happens. There is a mutuality going on here where God is working through these two people, a man and a woman, to bring about the salvation of his people. So Karen Jobes points this out. Like, you look through the story, both of their names are mentioned 50-plus times. It's almost equal. I think there's like a discrepancy of like two in terms of how often their names are mentioned. But then she says this, had Mordecai not reported the assassination plot on Xerxes' life, he would not have later been due a reward from the king. But had Esther not been Xerxes' queen, Mordecai may not have been credited for his loyalty. Had Mordecai not refused to bow before Haman, the whole crisis would never have happened. But had Esther refused to please the king in his bedroom, there would have been no one to intercede for the people. Mordecai persuaded Esther to go uninvited into the king's presence, to plead for her people. But Esther devised the strategy of forcing a confrontation between Haman and Xerxes. Had Esther not identified Mordecai to the king as her relative, Mordecai would not have worn the king's signet ring. But without Mordecai's decree, Haman's decree of death would have prevailed. Because Mordecai comes to power, the fear of him reversed the Jews' fate. But had Esther not interceded for her people, they all would have perished. The same pattern is showing up here with Purim. And this is where it gets a little bit interesting. I asked you all to tuck away by whose authority the other feasts were established. So in Leviticus, whose authority are these established by? Obviously God's divine authority ultimately, but who's the person? Moses. Now here's something that's real interesting about this text. Who has religious authority in this text? Not Esther and not Mordecai. Esther has no religious authority because, just by virtue of the fact that she's a woman in the Old Testament, there is no religious authority there. Mordecai doesn't either. He's born of the wrong family to be a priest. He's born of the wrong family to be a king. And he hasn't been appointed by God to be a prophet. And yet, what is God doing through these two, and to put it in our terms, lay people? He's establishing a feast for the sake of God's people, commemorating the redemptive work that he has done through their hands. Now here's why I think this matters, okay? Both Esther and Mordecai, though they rise to power, in terms of how we think about, you know, we divide things up into sort of secular and sacred vocations, these are just average, ordinary people working in secular vocations, which I don't even like those terms. There's no secular and secular divide, right? But what God is saying is that no matter who you are, whether you, it doesn't matter if you are ordained or not, it's not the pastors and the deacons that are doing the significant kingdom work. It is average, ordinary people empowered by the Holy Spirit and called by God to faithfully serve him wherever it is that God has placed them. Both of their lives have eternal significance in the kingdom of God, though on the surface there is almost, there's nothing that would seem to set them apart, especially given how they start. And this is why I bring this up. Does that mean that you may not be in pastoral leadership? You may not be have a church office. Your work still matters for the kingdom. It is of just as much significance as what we see happening here. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He says, "For the body is not one part, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for any reason any less a part of the body." Now notice what's happening. These are parts of the body who think they're too small, who think that because of what they are, they're not actually a part of the whole. They don't have significance. "If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has arranged the parts, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one part, where would the body be? But now there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body which we consider less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our less presentable parts become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable parts have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the parts may have the same care for one another. And if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, all the parts rejoice together." Paul is hammering this reality. That is, those who've now been made one in Christ, who have been made a part of this one body, every single one of us is absolutely vital to the flourishing and the health of the church. That includes people like Moseses, or like pastors, or elders, or deacons, and it includes people like Esther and Mordecai, whose vocations have nothing to do with seemingly religious work at all. All of it matters. Now why, moving on from there, why do we think in chapter 10, verse 1, we're being told that King Ahasuerus levies a bunch of taxes? All right, we got a non sequitur. If you ever see a non sequitur in the text, what does that tell you should do? You should be asking questions immediately. Why do you think this is here? I heard a voice. Is that... Could be. I mean, that's very possible. It doesn't tell us that, but it's possible. Say it again. That's a great question. They're supposed to buy houses according to Jeremiah, so I'm assuming in some form, but I'm not sure what that would mean in that culture. That's a question I don't... Yes, I think everybody is being taxed here. I think, the implications of this text is clearly everybody is being taxed. Go to that hand. Okay. Yeah. That's a great possibility. So he could be, if you didn't hear what she was saying... You know, when Haman came with his proposal, the benefit of Haman's proposal was, hey, you kill all the Jews, you get all their stuff, right? You get to get massively wealthy. The tax could be King Ahasuerus' attempt to kind of make up what he lost out on. He's going, well, I didn't get all the finances, we're going to do something now. Anything else?
I think it's a little bit of more of the Gregory Marshall, because
Yes. Okay. Possibly. Yeah. So you're. It could be. Yeah. That he's relying on the Jews for his wealth as well. And then what was the first thing you said? I'm sorry.
That it's kind of a great reversal.
Yes. Yes.
And then towards the end,
Well, yeah, so you think there's a couple things could be going on here. One, if you party for 180 days with the kind of parties we're talking about, your wealth might be depleted. You know, what tends to happen when you just spend is you end up with debt. And then what in history is actually happening at this moment? What is Xerxes preparing for with all these feasts? Do y'all remember? He's about to go invade Greece. So what do you need when you're going to go wage a war? You need money. Now, he could have all sorts of motivations there, right? I think the answer to what's going on here is actually just really simple. God has saved his people, but they are not yet delivered in full because they still have to submit to King Xerxes. They still have to submit to his taxes. They are still under his thumb. They are still not free from danger. They are still living in a world that is not the way it is supposed to be. And that kind of carries us forward to the very to this very last piece. We're told this really interesting thing. And I'm actually going to skip our last question, not because it's not valuable, because y'all can hammer that out later. You get this little interesting little glimpse in Mordecai. Did y'all notice what it said? King Ahasuerus, he's still got the power. He's levying the taxes. But look at Mordecai. He is second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The way we endure and face a world where people like King Xerxes still reign, this broken world that we all inhabit, broken not just by others but by us too, is we can look to one who doesn't sit at the right hand of an earthly king, but who sits at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and who intercedes for us even right now, who with every breath is seeking our welfare and proclaiming in the gospel his peace to us. We have a sure hope that enables us to navigate this world where we are exiles in the midst of a foreign land, where things are still dangerous, things are still hard, things are still difficult, but we're secure in the hands of the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And we're going to stop here, and I'm going to ask one last thing at your tables. And then are you about to do something, Ryan?
Yeah, just quick enough.
Okay. Before he comes up, at your tables, I just want you to lay out for just maybe 2 minutes what are your major takeaways from the book of Esther, and then he'll come up and we'll pray out. All right, 2 minutes. I'm going to call us back in. I think Ryan has a final announcement, and I'll let you pray us out.
No, you. I want you to.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Real quick, if you did write a note to Caleb or still want to write one, the station's over there. If you wrote one, there's two baskets over there. You can drop those in so you don't have to just follow him around the rest of the day. We will give those to him. I forgot to mention that before. And reminder, especially for those who were not here, this is the end of the class for this semester, so to speak, and we're going to start again on January 7th, talking about how we engage our culture. So that'll be fun. We'll send out more information on that, and I'll let you close this out for the last time.
Let me pray for us. Father, we're grateful, Lord, that even in moments where it seems like you are totally absent, Lord, even when we feel like we are at the bottom of the pit and there is absolutely no hope, Lord, we have this sure hope that we have one in Christ who has entered into that pit to bring us out. And so, Lord, I pray, would you fix our eyes on the great hope that we have? Would you show us, Lord, your faithfulness? Would you awaken us to your kindness? Lord, would you give us confidence in the way, Lord, that you are one day going to reverse everything that has been broken? And Lord, use even the very things that we look at as traumas and afflictions and use them in some mysterious way, Lord, to bring an even greater glory than we could ever possibly imagine. So would you show us yourself, grip our hearts, grip our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.